For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And he who comes from heaven is above all, and he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." I could not figure out a way to link these things, so I want to give you four mini sermons, maybe five, but I think it's only four. The first one has to do with belief and condemnation. These are the first few verses that we read. I want to talk a little bit about what it means to believe and why Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn it. Then all of a sudden the passage changes, and we see this statement about light and darkness and the relationship between light and darkness and what is going on there. And I want to talk a little bit about that, but that's almost a separate thing. And then the third thing is discipleship. It comes up with a question of John's disciples. They raise a question to John. And I want to raise a question: what is discipleship? I also want to raise another question: why in the world does John still have disciples? And I think that this is crucial in this passage. We don't think about it, but why does John have any disciples at all? And I want to talk about the nature of who should have disciples and why. And John is not one of them. And then we'll come back to that. And then finally, I want to talk about this witness, this testimony of Jesus that comes from above, and why it is the only one that we should listen to. Even John's testimony, as valid as it is the only reason why we listen to John's testimony is because it's in line with the testimony of Jesus. And we should never be listening to the testimony of anyone that is not in line with the testimony of God the Father and Jesus Christ. In fact, the people we listen to should be speaking, as 1 Peter, and we'll go there, the actual, the utter, the absolute oracles of God, which is a very challenging thing to do. But let's begin with, what are we talking about with belief? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him. There's been a lot of sermons on what that means, to believe, to trust in someone. A couple weeks ago when I was down in Dallas, I was at their porch, which is their service for all their young adults between the ages of 22 and 35. And at the end of his particular message, he read, it was actually an old newspaper clipping. I'd heard this, and you've heard this illustration many times. I thought, though, it was just a preacher's creation, that it wasn't actually an event that happened. And he was reading a newspaper clipping from the late 1800s, about a man who walked across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Now, many of you have probably heard this illustration to illustrate faith. I want to use it to say, faith is more than that. Faith is more than that. And the way the story read was that the man, and he was a great tightrope walker of that time, even a name that I recognize but can't remember right now, he walked across Niagara Falls, and he walked back across, and the crowds just went crazy. Then he picked up something and carried that thing across Niagara Falls and came back, and they went even more crazy. And he actually asked the crowd, "Do you believe I could carry a person?" So it wasn't a wheelbarrow. "But do you believe I could carry a person across Niagara Falls on this tightrope?" And the people said, "We do." And then he asked for volunteers. And he got none. Preachers have been using this for 100 years now to illustrate what true faith is. True faith is climbing up on his shoulders and letting him walk across Niagara Falls with you. Well, like all illustrations, none of them are perfect. And even if I try to adjust them, I can't make them perfect. But I want to emphasize a different aspect of faith that gets underemphasized. The aspect of faith that's being emphasized in that illustration is that it is God who saves us. That we do absolutely nothing to save ourselves. Now, that can be emphasized to the point that we actually miss an important part about what faith is. Faith is recognizing that the life Jesus is living reflects who the Father is and reflects what God created us to be. Faith is recognizing that. Faith is also looking at oneself and saying, "I'm not that. I'm not that. I'm not living that life." Faith is also saying to oneself, "I want to live like that. I want to reflect who the Father is." Faith is also recognizing, "I can't. I can't do that. I don't have it within me. I don't have the power within me." And faith is also, and I emphasize this to my kids, because anytime you grow up in a pastor's family, a Christian family, where you've been in church your whole life, you need to hear this. Faith is then crying out. You need to call out to God. It is not enough to just sort of backdoor your way into the kingdom. You need to acknowledge that you can't do it. You need to acknowledge that you want it done. And you need to cry out for Him for help to do it. That is what faith is. Let me see if I can put it in this illustration. The man who walks across the tightrope is walking to the other side. On the other side is an aspect of the life that God has promised us. So the first issue here is the people on this side of the Niagara Falls look to the other side of the Niagara Falls, and that's where they want to be. Guess what? Even if I was on this side and I believed that that man could carry me to that side, I honestly believed it so much that I'd be willing to climb up on his shoulders. If I did not want to go to the other side, I'm not getting up on his shoulders because I don't want to go there. So we need to add something. There needs to be a desperate reason why the people on this side want to get to this side. There's something coming. You know what? If he asked that question, "Do you believe that I could carry you to the other side?" And they said, "Yes, we do." Okay, who would like me to do it? And no one says anything. But let me tell you, if they turned around and a tornado was 100 yards away from them, heading for that very spot, I'll bet you someone would say, "I'm first. Take me first." Why? Because they have a desperate reason to escape this and to get there. Well, guys, not everybody can see it. Not everybody can see it, but God opens the eyes of his people, people who will respond in faith, that we have a desperate reason to get off this piece of turf over here, because the wrath of God is upon it. Judgment is not just coming, it's already there and continues to come. There's a floodwaters sweeping through, and our only place of safety is over there. So we are getting a little help to get up on the shoulders of this guy. But the truth is, it's not quite that simple. Because Jesus is showing us how to live. It's not just about Jesus carrying us, though that does a great picture of being saved in Christ Jesus. But there is another element here. It's not just about getting to the other side. It's about living the life of the high wire walker. Right? What we're putting our faith in is that Jesus is showing us how to live our lives. And that there's no better life than this. Than the life that God created us for. And guess what? Part of that life is willing to trust the Father and walk on that rope. So consequently, it seems to me that a part of the illustration should be, well, you know what? I want to take you to the other side. So if you trust me, I will show you. I will give you a part of myself, my spirit. And I will show you. You will be my disciple. You will become like me so that you can walk across that high wire to the other side. Now, before you say, Tom, now you're letting that guy save himself. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. But Jesus wants us to see that we need to become like him. So I want you to imagine you are on the one side of Niagara Falls, and then the tightrope is going across. And he has said, you know, I am going to help you out. I am going to give you something that you can't even see that is going to help you out. But Jesus shows them how to do it. This is how you live your life. Now, if you screw up, you're going to fall. If you screw up, you're going to fall into Niagara Falls and you're going to get swept over the falls. But you got to trust me. I'm going to go and wait on the other side. I'm going to wait on the other side, and between this side and that side, like there often is at Niagara Falls, there's just a cloud of mist. You really can't see the other side. So the tightrope walker is standing on the other side, and he can't be seen. And you have to trust that he has empowered you to live the life he has called you to. So you take a step, and you take another, and you know what happens? You start to fall. You start to fall, and all of a sudden, out of somewhere, you are caught. You don't know what catches you, but something catches you. And he picks you back up and puts you back on the wire. And then you walk a little farther, and you fall. And something catches you and puts you back up on the wire, and you walk, and you walk. Every step you take is believing. Every step you take is faith. You know what's catching you because the tightrope walker has told you. Now, I can't think of a parallel in the real universe for the Holy Spirit, but what's catching you in our spiritual illustration is the Spirit of God. We keep failing, and he catches us before certain and immediate destruction happens to us because of our sin. And he puts us back up, and we take a step. That is what life is. Now, the very fact that we can get on that rope is because Jesus has already saved us. He's already saved us from the judgment that was back here. This is called sanctification, walking on that rope, as we slowly walk. And you can imagine, hopefully, as we go farther and farther across the falls, we fall less and less. Although I don't know if I can honestly testify to that from a personal experience in my own life. In other words, I don't know if getting older and older makes me more and more righteous and obedient and trusting as it should. But it should. But I do know this, that at some point as I'm walking across, the cloud is going to break. And I am going to see the one who is calling me from the other side. And you know what happens when you see him? You will become like him. And you will not fall again. And you will walk into his arms without the fear whatsoever of falling off that rope. This is what faith is. Faith is not acknowledging something as true. Faith is not believing that God can do something. Faith is not, you know, signing up to be on a particular team, Jesus' team. Faith involves so many things, and that's why I think people get confused when they read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him." Does that just mean I believe that he exists? Of course we know that's not true. Does that just mean I trust that he can save me? Believe it or not, that's not enough. Satan trusts that God could save him. That's not the problem. The problem is Satan doesn't want to be saved. Satan doesn't want that life. Satan doesn't want to live on that side of Niagara Falls. So faith has to include all of these aspects. That I believe that God can save me, that I want to be saved, that I can't save myself, that I need to be saved, and that the only way I can be saved is to cry out to God to save me. Faith includes all of those things. And what John is saying here is, guys, Jesus came to offer people faith. His life, his very life, will enable us to see that we need to be saved. And we'll come to that in just a minute. But he says in verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Do you know why Jesus didn't come to condemn the world? This text tells us. I always got this wrong. He didn't come to condemn the world because the world is already condemned. God doesn't need to send his Son to condemn the world. The world has been condemned since the fall of Adam. Every time a person dies, physically dies, is a reminder that this world is under condemnation and judgment. Jesus didn't come to condemn it. But you know what? I think he did come to remind them. His life reminds them that they are under the judgment of God. Now, he doesn't do it by saying, "You're under the judgment of God." What he does is he lives a life that isn't under the judgment of God until the cross. Well, you could argue even through his life, he surrenders his life each and every day to that judgment and is dying each and every day all the way up to the cross. But there are aspects of his life that give us a picture of, oh, wait a minute, there's a life that can have victory over death and surpass this, and we can be brought out of this. And so consequently, he's not so much coming to condemn the world, but he is coming to offer them a way out from under that condemnation. It's like if the tightrope walker who's living on this side where everything is safe and wonderful, he can see that there's a huge storm coming. In fact, that storm has already come, but it's just going to get worse and worse and worse until every last person is destroyed over there. He comes over. He's not coming over so much to say, "Hey guys, it's bad over here and you're going to die." He's coming over to say, "Hey, I can get you out of here and I can take you to the other side. I've come to save you," not just announce that there's a tornado coming or a flood coming or an earthquake coming or some disaster coming. "I came to get you and take you to the other side." Now, the problem is he may have to remind some of them that there is a disaster coming because of what they have done. But his primary purpose is to get them to the other side. So it says here, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John puts Jesus there and says, this is the turning point. Salvation and condemnation turn on Jesus. Those who believe in him will know salvation. Those who do not believe him are condemned already. It's not that they're condemned for not knowing Jesus. They are already condemned for their own sins. And they will remain condemned unless they embrace Jesus' offer of salvation. You especially see this at the end of the chapter. So let's just jump down there so we don't have to talk about it later. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God comes to him? No, remains in him. It's already on him. This was not about whether or not the wrath would come upon a person. The wrath is already upon us. This is about how we get out from underneath that wrath. And that's what Jesus came to do, to provide salvation. Next sermon, the light of the world. Verse 20. Verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out through God, in God, by God. Take your pick. I actually think by God is a better translation, that it is God himself who carries these works out. This is a great lesson that we see lived out in Jesus' life. Jesus is the light of the world, John 1. That life is the life that Jesus lived, also John 1. So Jesus came into the world and he lived a particular life. It's a light in the sense that it showed other people what the Father wanted of them. It showed people what true righteousness actually looks like. Not the righteousness that we create for ourselves, but true righteousness actually looks like. People would have Jesus come into their lives. He came into a house and had dinner with a group of Pharisees or a group of tax collectors and sinners. And the light of God came into that house. They saw how they were to live. There were two possible responses. One response is, I don't want to live that way. And that way makes me look bad. Therefore, I think I just won't come to the dinner party. I'm going to keep my distance from Jesus because, one, I don't want to be reminded how God wants me to live. I'd rather live the way I want to live. And two, I don't want to be reminded that I'm falling short of that. Some of these people were Pharisees, and they didn't want to be reminded that their righteousness was not righteousness at all. Now, that's one response. The other response is a person sees Jesus, sees the life, looks at their own life like Matthew and says, wow, have I made a mess of this? I've made a mess of this. And if I keep on the track that I'm on, I'm going to perish only knowing this life of a tax collector. Some would say, well, man, that's a pretty good life, Matthew. You make great money. You got all kinds of friends. You know, you got prostitutes and women and friends and men and sin. I mean, you guys are partying every night. You're drinking like great. What kind? This is what heaven is. That's what many people would say. Many people would say that then, and they'd say it today. Guess what? It's not what Matthew said. Apparently, Matthew, who had lived that life, had seen maybe the downside of that life and said, you know what? It's not all that what it's cracked up to be. In fact, when he saw the life of Jesus, he said, oh, I'd rather have that life than this one. That's called repentance. That's called repentance. So the light came into his house and he said, you know what? That light shined into his life and he said, wow, have I fallen short. I want to live in the light. I'm going to go and I'm going to follow Jesus. Guys, every person who is a Christian, that has to happen too. You have to look at your life and say, you can have it. I want the life that Jesus has. But you know, there's something else in these verses about light. And that is, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. Even the person that is reflecting God's light comes to the light. And it tells us why. So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You know, I'm glad my wife is not here so I can use her as an illustration. And you guys are all going to keep this quiet. My wife has a remarkable characteristic. She is one of the most unselfish people I have ever met. even to a point where it can drive me crazy. Because here's the problem. I am one of the most selfish people I have ever met. Now, when you take a very, very unselfish person and you marry them to a very selfish person, there's real danger here. Because the selfish person can really take advantage of the unselfish person. Fortunately for me, Mary's great strength is she's unselfish. Probably one of her weaknesses is she hates to be taken advantage of to a fault. So she has been given something to guard her from that, but maybe something sinful. But I want to focus in on her righteousness. She is incredibly unselfish. I could illustrate this 1,000 ways. I'm going to illustrate this with groceries. She will go to the grocery store and she will buy a couple $100 of groceries. And she'll come back and our refrigerator is full. And I, that evening, will go to the refrigerator and open the refrigerator to get something to eat. I'm like, wow, man, there's so much good stuff here. And I will reach in to get something out, and from the other room, Mary will say, what are you getting? And I will tell her, she says, that's not for you. That's for the kids. That's for Olivia's lunch. Put that back. I'll reach for something else. That's for church on Sunday morning. You can't have that either. Part of Mary's unselfishness is to include me in it. She brings me alongside, so she's trying to train me to be unselfish with her. And literally, she can spend $200 of groceries and there's nothing for the two of us to eat because everything was for somebody else. And she wants it saved for that thing. In many ways, she lives her life that way. She lives her life that way. She does so many things because she wants to put the interest of other people above herself. Well, guys, that's very Christ-like. My wife is a light of the world. She is a light, and I'm not. And when I stand next to her, I needed another one of these that didn't have a battery. And when I'm next to her, it's like, wow, that man is selfish, and that woman is unselfish. When she is next to me, I can get uncomfortable because I know she looks more like what Jesus has called me to look like. Now, I can do one of two things. I can keep my distance from her because I don't want people to see just how selfish I am. And I know, though, if I hang really close to my wife, it's only a matter of time before people see my selfishness because I'm going to be compared to this. It's just not fair to me, is it? Now, here's the thing. This isn't about me. This is about my wife. She knows the truth. She knows the life that God has called her to. And this is her life. But she's called to come into the light. Can you see that light up on the screen? Neither can I. It's not quite bright enough, is it? Even if it was bright enough, do you think you could see it now? Not a chance. You see, this is Jesus. This is Mary. And then I'm dark over here. Here's what Mary has to do. She comes into the light. She comes into the light so that everyone can see. Not just that her light is dimmer than the light of Jesus, but that her life is non-existent apart from the light of Jesus. We as Christians, we come into the light so that the world can see that even the things that we do, God does through us. You see, here's the truth. Mary and I are both dark. We're both sinners. But she has allowed God's righteous light to shine through her in a way that I'm still working on. Now, she has not arrived because let me tell you, if Jesus showed up, you want to see unselfishness. You'd see it in a whole new level. If Jesus was in the room, you might as well turn Mary's light off. Because comparatively, you will hardly recognize it. But even so, it is more important that when we do the right thing, when we do have righteous actions in our life, we come into the light of Jesus so that everyone can see, it's not me. It's God doing this. And this should do a lot of things. For one, for Mary, it should remind Mary that she better not be holding it over me on how far I fall short of her unselfishness. Because her unselfishness is coming from God. It's coming from His life and His light. It is not something she can take credit for. It's something that she gives praise to God for, that He is doing in her life. Now you can see that if that's the truth, you realize how hard it would be then to turn to your spouse and say, "Why can't you be more like me?" Because that's what we do, right? Why can't you be more like me? Even when we are right. Even when the spouse, like myself here, I shouldn't be selfish. God has called me not to be selfish. She's right. Why can't you be more like me? But you got to be careful when you say that. Because if you're saying it with that little tone in your voice that suggests that you are the one that's unselfish and not God's life in you, then you are not standing in the light. So consequently, it's a great thing for marriage therapy. The light of God. We should write a whole book just about these few verses and how to live out our marriages in light of recognizing that we should live in the light of God, exposing our faults and exposing that even when we get it right, it's God who's working through us, and therefore we should not be holding it over other people, but rather giving glory to God for what He's done in our life. Next sermon. I don't get this guy. Do you know what discipleship is? It's fairly simple. Remember way back 30 years ago when Michael Jordan was playing basketball and you had people say, "I want to be like Mike." Okay, that's discipleship. Discipleship were people wearing the same shoes Michael Jordan wore, wearing his jersey and number, sticking their tongue out as they shoot a free throw. That's what kids did, guys. Why? "I want to be like Mike." That's what discipleship is. Discipleship is imitating a person. Consequently, I want to make this abundantly clear. There is only one person who should have disciples: Jesus. There should be no disciples of the pastor, no disciples of Andy Stanley, no disciples of Todd Wagner, no disciples of you name them, no disciples of those people. There is only one person worthy of discipleship: Jesus. Because He is the only one we should want to be like. Which makes me wonder, what is wrong with this guy? John is baptizing on the other side, and there's this discussion. Verse 25, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan,'" now listen to this, "'to whom you bore witness.'" This guy just admitted that he heard John the Baptist bear witness about Jesus. What did he say about Jesus? "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Messiah, the Christ has come." There He is. Well, I've got a question for this guy. If John the Baptist pointed out Jesus as your Messiah, as your Christ, as your Savior, why are you still on this side the Jordan with John the Baptist? I don't get it. And I don't think John gets it either. I think John is perplexed by this. This is the one you should be a disciple of. Why are you still my disciple? Look at how John responds to him. I think John totally gets this. Look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven." And by the way, I don't think actually John has given any disciples. Even the disciples who were John's disciples, I think they had to realize that John was not worthy of discipleship. He wasn't worthy of being imitated. They should listen to him. They should hearken to his voice. But John pointed them to the one who is worthy of discipleship. And John says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I'm not the Christ.'" Why are you still here? I wish he would have said it right there. "You yourselves bear witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ.' Why then are you still here? But I had been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Wow. Buddy, get on your high horse and get across the river, because Jesus is over there. And that's where you need to be, because I must decrease and He must increase. And you know how He increases? By you getting out of here. Why are you still my disciple? Jesus is the only one worthy of discipleship. We want to imitate him and no others. Last point, verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. He gives the Spirit to Jesus without measure is what he's referring to there. He also gives the Spirit to us without measure, but here he's talking about Jesus, and this is why everything Jesus says, God says. What John is saying here is very interesting. He's saying, listen, there's only one person we should be listening to, and that is the voice of God. When Jesus came, he came from heaven. He was sent by the Father. He was given a mission, and he was filled with a measureless spirit so that everything he said, everything that came out of his mouth, was the word of God. This sets Jesus characteristically different than any prophet. Prophets could speak the words of God, but not everything out of their mouth was the word of God. But everything out of the mouth of Jesus was the word of God. So consequently, he's the one we need to be listening to, which means you shouldn't be listening to me, right? Well, there's some truth to that. I struggled with that. I want you to turn to 1 Peter 4 and read just this verse. I've quoted it a couple times this week, but I didn't read it in its context. And Mike, this has a lot of bearing on our conversation about gifts. It hit me that I was thinking in terms that my gift is not like prophecy. My gift is not like knowledge. My gift is not like speaking in tongues. My gift is not like a word of encouragement. Or is it? Verse 10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks. Who's that? Well, he's not just talking about all of us whenever we speak. This is talking about gifts being used in the church, in the context of the community of God's people. Whoever speaks, well, who would that be? Well, that would be the person who has a prophecy. That would be a person who has a word of knowledge. That would be a person who speaks in a tongue. And that would be a person who preaches. And that would be a person who teaches. And that would be a person who evangelizes. Guys, what he's saying is anyone in the context of the church gathering who speaks, this should be your standard. Whoever speaks, speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Now, I'm ready to hold that standard to the guy who stands up and prophesies, but I've never really been willing to hold that standard to me, because I feel like I fall short of it all the time, and I would not want you to think that everything out of my mouth is God speaking. But you know what that verse tells me? It should be. It should be. I should take my gift of teaching so seriously, just as Jesus took his calling so seriously, that every time I open my mouth, I need to be seriously asking, God, is this what you want to say through me? Now, like on that tightrope, I'm sure things are going to come out of my mouth that God did not want said. And the Holy Spirit's going to have to pick me up and put me back on the tightrope. And I'm sure glad God is really forgiving of me as a teacher who does not always speak the oracles of God. And maybe I should take that same attitude towards a person prophesying or speaking in a tongue, because I haven't in the past. Because let me tell you, if you speak as a word of prophecy and you're not speaking for God, I'm coming down on you. And what God said to me this week is, really, Tom, how would you like them to come down on you when you're teaching? Because I have the same standard for you. If you're going to stand up and talk to the people of God in the gathered community, your goal is to be listening to the Spirit that I've given to you in immeasurability. And you are to speak the oracles of God. You're to speak my words to these people. You're going to fail, and your people are going to know it, and you need to warn them, because they can't take everything you say as a word coming from God. But that doesn't mean you should stop exercising your gift. And the same is true for all the other speaking gifts. Let's pray.